You went open the Word of God to Acts 2. Now, you're getting a little preview of what you'll see again, but only very briefly, but you'll see again Sunday evening. But I wanna show you this. Acts chapter 2. Acts is not built or written so much for the development of doctrine as it is for the history of the early church. It is the historical documentation of what's going along with the writing of the epistles. It's something like if we were to study 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the historical account. So that's what Acts is. It is not a dogma, and it's very dangerous to build dogma on the book of Acts. However, in the book of Acts, you do learn some of the grassroots, the foundation upon which many things are going to be developed in the epistles. But what I want you to look at with me tonight, as we get ready for the things that we do here this evening, I want you to look at verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, what we have is the assembling of the believers, very early Jerusalem. And this is, of course, where the church started. Acts chapter 2 is a pivotal chapter. Historically, it is the giving of the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ. And so this is what started to develop in the very first century as we go through. Remember, how a church regulates and runs itself is really the great flexibility of the grace of God. And it just goes with different cultures in church history. I mean, we've got 2,000 years. We don't have a nation under one constitution, as it were. We've got the body of Christ in every country. You go through the development in church history of the Rome of West, and then you got the development of the Americas. You've got all over Europe, the world. You got depressions, enslavements, all kinds of societies. You got societies like in Mexico, even to this day, India, this day. Boy, can you imagine if God would have said, this must be done this way everywhere, every time? Well, we can't do it because the government won't let us. We can't do it because we don't have the money for the wine for the communion. We don't have the money or the whereabouts for this. We are nomen. We travel. You just go through. What grace is given in the flexibility. So many things are a dogma, but so many things are not. And the development of the church, there are certain things that do characterize a church. Now, what is a church? The church, word ecclesia, not this building, you, we are the church. Yeah, ecclesia means assembly. So I just want to look at verse 42 with you here, and then we'll move on tonight. And they, the believers, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We'll look a little bit at it later, but just take that. Then it says, and to fellowship, that's the second thing, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is beautiful. This is the first group of believers as they started to emerge, and from this type of an assembly, people, they're going to set the first century on fire for Christ. I mean, it's on this first century that you're going to have the church explode in witnessing for Christ. So let's take a look. First of all, this is the local assembly. So here we have the local church, the local assembly of believers, and they came. And this, I think, is characteristic. This is one of those things that are characterized, the assembling of the believer is surrounded and centered around the teaching of the Word of God. This is the first thing. And a lot of groups don't want that. A lot of groups, through church history, don't want to have a pastor. They don't want authority. They don't want all of the things that are going to develop out of having a pastor teaching the Word of God. I don't need a pastor. This is especially true in our society today, though not limited to today or confined to today, but we have books, and we have tapes, and we have television, we have radio, we have everything. This is why, if anything were to cause me to believe we're in the seventh church, and the seven churches of Revelation 3, Red 2 or 3, is because it says, Christ says, you are so rich that you're really poor. And that's why, to me, the church doesn't have much spiritual impact. We're so rich. We don't value our local assembly. We don't protect and guard our local assembly. We can walk away. We can dispatch it. We can do anything. Why? Because between your house and mine, unless you live across the street, you're going to pass churches, lots of churches. And we just don't need them. I don't even need a church. I don't even need an assembly. I just stay home, do my tape, do my radio, do my book, do my thing. So, but the Word of God started off in and around the authority designated by God, the teaching of the Word of God. Then what's the second thing? And we'll come and take a look at what it means devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. To fellowship. Whoa! Wow! Dynamite! Here's fellowship. Now, isn't this interesting? Because this is what 1 John, the epistle that we're studying right now, Tuesday, Wednesday, we're getting ready to go Wednesday into spiritual love. But what's it about? It's about fellowship with God, the members of the Godhead, and with each other. Fellowship with each other. This is fundamental. A lot of people don't like this. This is fundamental to the assembling of believers, strengthening one another, encouraging one another. It's who we're influenced by. It's who we're in, you've got to understand how influenced we are by those we associate. And so we have the fellowship. Oh, yeah. Now, what was the third? All right, let's take a look. To fellowship, and it says, to the breaking of bread. All right, here's the breaking. The breaking. Isn't that interesting? Breaking. Not cutting or tearing or sharing, but breaking. Does it ring a bell with you? Breaking of bread. So they came together for the breaking of bread. And note the fourth one, and for prayer. They pray together. And this doesn't mean an opening prayer and a closing prayer. Isn't what that's referring to. Let's begin with prayer and end with a prayer. No, this is together for prayer. And that's powerful. So, just in this one little verse, in the second chapter of Acts, beginning of the church, we have the teaching of the Word of God, fellowship with each other, and you just got to appreciate this. See, today, Christians, or at least people claim to be Christians, are everywhere, but to fellowship with those with whom you're like-minded, this is a powerful in the acceleration of spiritual love. The force, the acceleration, that force of spiritual love is right there. In the breaking of bread and prayer, and that's what we're now doing. We're in the midst of praying. We're praying with each other. Even if you don't pray overtly aloud, we're here to pray with each other. And this is, by the way, it's all the way through Acts. It's all the way through the Bible. And if you recall in John 14, what are we going to study? This is the second thing related to what? Our third thing related to doing the greater work. Prayer. Remember that? We'll come to it. Don't anybody tell you this is not something powerful. It solves problems and brings God into your assembly and into your life and into other people's lives. This is all through the epistles and the book of Acts. So we're here to pray with each other, and we're here to pray for each other, to address God for each other. And so you put all of these things together. If you study the Word of God with someone, and you have spiritual fellowship with someone, break bread with someone, in prayer with someone, you start developing a bond, the bond of spiritual love, as Paul calls it. So these are the things, and this is what we're doing tonight, or these two, really. Actually, we could be doing three, if not the breaking of bread tonight, but the teaching, the fellowship, and the praying together. And I just want you to see so many places where praying for each other is so, so important. So, are your hands cold? It's cold. Mine are too, by the way. Now, a couple of prayer requests that I have to kind of kick things off. and we'll just do this. We pray for each other. If we did our prayer, let's look at it this way, a little different than what I normally do, just put up the names. If we start here we put this circle, and with this circle right here, we have here each other. This is our local assembly of believers. And then we go to those that are in some way, you know, related. Maybe it's out, or as we move out now, and we pray for each other. We move out, we pray for maybe tapers and other pastors and churches that you know, somewhere or another, like the churches that we pray for. Why do we mention those? Because they're in prayer for us. There's a fellowship with them. It's not that all these other churches that teach and truth we don't care about. No. We have fellowship with ones of these, so we move into, and then we keep moving out, and we reach people that, you know, are not in our assembly, and we may not even know if they're believers, we may not know all the circumstances, but we're going to be in prayer for them. So in regard to inside our local assembly, we have, for example, Christina. And I have a prayer request in regard to Christina. She's just more complications, more and more complications in her circumstance. So we need to continue to be in prayer for Christina. We need to be in prayer for Cliff as he anticipates maybe getting a job this week. We need to be in prayer for. Cliff, need to be in prayer for me as I get prepared to move into spiritual love. There's some tremendous things in the way that I want to put it together. We get into the study of spiritual love and things we ought to be doing, and so the momentum in that respect. Need to be in prayer for Leslie as Leslie continues to improve. We need to be in prayer for Jennifer. Costello is still a teenager in pain, and we need to be in prayer for Jennifer. So now, do we have? Right now, as it stands right now, Jeff. We spent a lot of time last week talking about the circumstances of Jeff's work, and your prayers have been so powerful. They're not even doing anything. I mean, they just—it's like it's just, you know, nobody's saying anything. So. We need to continue to be in prayer in regard to that circumstance. And do we have any other requests? I'm sorry? Yes, Mary. We've got to be in prayer for Mary. And be in prayer for a mother, a brand new mother, and then all the complications that she has and she's going through. Any other specific prayer requests? All right, Jana. That's right. Yes. Okay. Need to be in prayer for, and I forgot, is Jana, is she a believer? Yeah. She is a believer. Okay. Believer. So therefore, in the realm of the body of Christ, and is dealing with cancer. Now, again, okay. What do we pray on a thing like this? We pray that God will use the cancer, bring her into whatever relationship with him that he's seeking here, the circle that involves around her, whatever God has in store, and that whatever God has in store that he will give to her, that strength, to his spirit, that power, that strength, that peace that she's going to need. So we've got that. Any other? Any other prayer requests? Continuing to go out now, we've got the pastors and the churches that we're always in prayer for. Dan Hill and Dan's wife, Pat, is just getting back from a missionary trip to Africa. She's been gone for something like a month, and she's just back tonight. So I told him I'd call about 10 just to talk to him and see how everything's going. And he just told me a lot of luck. You know, let the phone ring in my ear. But she got back safely, I'm assuming. He was safe when she called him earlier this afternoon. And then I mentioned to you before a pastor, Peter Hansen. I'll put Peter's name on the board. Peter Hansen. And Peter Hansen, in fact, on his request for tapes, he asked us to continue to be in prayer for his Bible group. And he is in Oregon. And let's see, is that what is that in Oregon? Hammond? Hammond, Oregon. And he has a fellowship church there, it's a small church, and just kind of getting started, so we need to be in prayer for Peter Hansen in Oregon, along with Dan Hill and Rod Becker and John Hintz. I talked to John Hintz, and they're getting ready for their Bible conference when I get up there in April, and so need to be in prayer for them, continue to be in prayer for Stanley, for any of these men that are teaching the truth. So we need to be in prayer for him. Yes. Yes, Wes.
I was thinking about Philip.
Boy, yes. And then we go out to the outreach, which affects this church, but we got people like Philip, who's in Russia, just doing a phenomenal job. But he's doing the phenomenal job in a group that meets in his home and a group that meets over here, and he's picked up one guy who has the, he feels that the learner has the spiritual gift, he's a Russian, has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and just sort of follows him, and they do a lot of study together. So Philip's doing a bang-up job. Gary Horton is still in a recovery position, so we need to be in prayer for Gary. Any others? Yes. Ah, yes, we still need to be. Give me his first name again, Larry. And we need to be in prayer for Russ's father, Larry, in regard to the gospel, understanding the truth, and as well as his sickness, but primarily understanding the truth. Anything else? All right. Having that said, we need to be in prayer for each other. We need to be in prayer, just put it here. We need to be in prayer for each other. It is a battle. It's difficult to come to an assembly of a handful of people. You know it and I know it. People get discouraged. People with children especially get discouraged because their children have nobody to play with. It gets discouraging if you have, 100, 200, 300 people, 400 people up. You got some momentum and you look like you're part. It gets discouraging sometimes, day in and day out. So we need to be in prayer for each other as we are in this wonderful testing stage. Not that we'll ever get out of it, but this phase of this type of testing that we're under. And need to be in prayer for each other and each other's spiritual momentum and strength. I got a call today from a taper in another state and just enjoying the Red Sea and the Jordan, and just love James and Wes, the singing that y'all put on there. Just they actually meet with some people, and they love that part as well. So things are happening. Got a man coming in. He's going to start working with us on publication, and he'll be in February. So we've got to be in prayer about publication and working on those things. I'll have more to say about that as time continues in that regard. So we need to be in prayer for each other. No, I don't know each of your inner struggles, financial, marriage, personal, spiritual, whatever it may be, family. But we have to know that each of us are in that struggling point. So we need to be in prayer for and with each other. So these are the things that we need to be in prayer. Anything else before we go into it? Okay, let's approach the throne of grace together in prayer and spend a few moments together praying with each other and for each other in this assembly. Let's pray. Man, did Heavenly Father to do and to assemble with each other to study your word and for fellowship and to pray, encourage one another, walking by faith. And thank you so much for this opportunity, Heavenly Father. Know there'll be many testings that will come. I pray that we will understand the mental attitude of joy. We associate in the spiritual warfare, Father, these our brief time in the scene of history. It's our opportunity to carry on this responsibility of assembling to study your word and to fellowship with one another and fulfill the responsibilities of witnessing and telling others of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for that opportunity in this assembly. Pray that you will continue to guide us, continue to enrich us, continue, Heavenly Father, to put us to the use of whatever way that you would have us to do. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the gifts that function here, the teaching gifts, and James and Wes, and adding a very beautiful aspect of worship, and so many things that are necessary to fulfill our responsibility. We just thank you for that opportunity to do so. And now, Father, we pray that you will post guards against the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding of the Word of God this evening, that we might accurately understand the passage before us, understand the context, what's going on, that we might apply, Heavenly Father, these truths to our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Okay, we left off last week with just chapter about, and it's so important to know God because we are going to sin, and we're dealing with the problem of sin, and what we have to do with sin, and what we have to do with ourselves when we are in sin. And we spent some time noting how all the way back from the very beginning, what Satan has done is what? His tactic has always been to fear God. In other words, don't know what kind of God you have, fear him. If you sin, you've got to fear him because he's going to come in and he's going to scrap you. Therefore, he told Adam and Eve to conceal, to deny their sin. But that isn't what kind of God we have. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is about. 1 John 1:9 is a corrected teaching. This is what, that we don't have to be afraid to come to God. We do not run away from God, but come to him. It's fundamental to so many teachings to be afraid of God and to run from God, especially if you are in sin. One of the concepts fundamental to the Roman church as it developed was that our God is such a God that if you're really in sin, then what you're going to have is a mediator between you and God, and we're not talking about Christ. And maybe it's the mother of Christ, or maybe it's a saint that's qualified to be there. But you yourself, because of your sinful state and lowly manner, you can't go to God. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not what kind of God we have. Ours is not a God who's going to scrap us. He is a God that has already provided everything necessary. He is a God that if you will come to him, not hide from him, not conceal, he's already provided the means of recovery. So we have to know that in regard to our fellowship with God, and we've already studied the relationship between relationship and fellowship. Relationship is the left side of the model. Fellowship is the right side. Fellowship through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And an intrusion to this fellowship is sin. That's what we're in the midst of studying. Therefore, one of the great problems with sin is that now we have to fear God and run from God, and God's going to get you, scrap you, and never use you again. All of these types of things. But then we come to the truth, and what is the truth? That's not what kind of God we have. So therefore, we have to know our God. In other words, it's very important how you and I witness about God. What do you tell others about your God? You talk to somebody about God, what is your testimony? What is your witness concerning God? What kind of God is he? What kind of God do you present to them? And is he a God to be feared? Is he a God when you're in sin and run and all these things and scrap you and get even and all of that? No, we have to know what kind of God we have. I want you to look at chapter 4 a moment. Look at verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. I want you to, this short epistle, it just rolls back and forth. It's very difficult to study it without going somewhere else in it. It's that kind of a brief book. All right, chapter 4, verse 16, note what it says. In 1 John, it says, And we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we have come to know and have believed the love. I'm going to break something for you. I just got to. I took a word search on one of my computer setups and talk about trusting God. This is just free. This is free. Trusting God and faith. You know what is really interesting is, and you can take your computer and do it. I just went to work. Now we know. Now you got to understand. See, I do something like what I'm getting ready to say, and people are going to say, "Well, he's saying we don't trust all the attributes of God." No, but it's very interesting. He takes all of the attributes, the essences of God. Oh, we've got sovereignty. We've got faithfulness. We've got righteousness and justice and love. And he is eternality. Omniscience, omnipotence, the all power of God, omnipresence of God. All these and many, many more. The veracity of God, the faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God, all these things of God. Now, you know, just for the sake of saying it this way, there's only one of the attributes, one attribute of God that is actually stated, I will trust in your love. I've got about 3 or 4 verses. I just found that very interesting. I would have suspected, had you asked me, I will trust your faithfulness. That's the one I would have thought would have been, if you're going to tell me there's one that is picked out. Now, don't really trust all. You can't. Oh, how are we going to pull out one and not all? And I understand all of that people can come at me with. But the Bible does this, so it isn't me doing it. It just I will trust your love. Is stated several times. And I found that extremely interesting that in difficult times, the psalmist and in the Old Testament, this is what I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust your love. And look at verse, a passage here, verse 16. I have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Now, so we have. What kind of God do we have? God is love. And we know that. Also, we've already seen God is light. Now we have God is love. Now what I want you to notice, don't read yet, the concept. Most people know the phrase, we love him because he first loved us. But you know what? I wonder how many of you, let's don't embarrass each other, but I wonder if you know the context of where he says, those things. We love him because he first loved us. And all. What is the context here? Let me tell you what the context is. The context is judgment. Now watch. Let's take a look at the context. Context is always so important. Let's take the context now. Let's look at verse 17. Let's continue now. Verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. By this, love is perfected. That word perfected is what a lot of people want to use in the Christian life as mature. That comes from tetelestai, finished, completed. That's perfected, completed, perfected. It's reached its point. By this, love is perfected with us. How is it done? That we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And that is referring to the love. There is, now watch this, there is no fear in love. Fear where? Fear in judgment. Last judgment, judgment in life, there's no fear in it. There's no fear in judgment. Now look what it says in verse 18. But love, perfect love, which he has, casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So what a lot of people want you to do is exactly what Satan wants you to do when you're in sin. Satan wants us to fear. This is Operation Fig Leaf. This is Adam. Deny, hide, run and hide. Deny, cover up, do whatever you can. Boy, here comes God. Boom, 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 the giant. And he's going to come in into this garden and he's going to pound you. And he's got to be feared. This is the way most people, the way they like to control Christians. Boy, you're going to get yours, and when you do this, God is going to come, and boy, you're through, and all of this, and even believers don't really want to say it. They like this. They like to think of God, this kind of God, and boy, you're going to get yours, and that's how we keep everybody in line. If you don't just stay in line, boy, you better fear because he's going to get you. And that is not what the Word of God has to say. It's not what we have in the Word of God. We have to know what kind of God we have. We have the kind of God that when we are in sin, what do? When we are in sin, people, when we are in sin, we run to him, not away from him. We don't run over here and hide when he's coming, and we don't put the Operation Fig Leaves, and we don't hide, and we don't deny, we don't do all of those things. We run to him. That's what kind of God we have. This is what kind of parents we want to be as parents. We want our children to know this is what they can do. You can come to me when you've done something wrong. I don't want you to learn to run from me. I want you to run to me. There may be some correction then, but it will always be in that framework of love, and where there is love, there's no fear. So we have this whole thing, and this is the whole context of our study. So this love and this relationship we have with God, and what 1 John 1:9 and following is about, it's about coming to him. His is a love. God is love. And what is the context? Judgment. He is a God of love, and that means that he has taken the judgment for sins and taken care of it already. That's what kind of God we have. And it's so difficult sometimes when everybody wants to browbeat you. As the believers here, they thought they could lose their salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation, people. That's what John is saying. God's faithful. God's already forgiven. God's already cleansed. Don't run from him. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Come to him. He's not a God you're going to have to run from. So we have to know our God. So this is Genesis 2 concept over Genesis 3. But we have to know God. He is here to salvage. And the whole concept of God is right there. What does God basically want? This is what God basically wants, is his fellowship. He wants and desires fellowship with us. This is what happened with the cross in the first place, reconciliation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way back to God. We said it in John 14. I'm the way back to God. But to have fellowship with us, he had to send his son. And you think because now that you are in the family, he's going to do less? No, he's going to do more. It's greater grace. He's made it so simple and so easy. Same way that we came to him in the first place by faith, we're going to come to him that way again. Because this is what he wants. There's something more important than your sin. And what's more important is the fellowship with him and getting on with what you are here to do. I repeat, if he wants to deal in righteousness and justice, he can wipe out the nation of Israel, he can wipe out the church, he can wipe out every one of us. And it's that easy. That isn't what he wants. He wants fellowship, mission. He wants us to reflect his glory. Therefore, he came up with this wonderful grace way for all of this to occur. So he sent his son to take all of this upon himself. So his righteousness and his justice, yes, people, yes, they had to condemn. They have to condemn if he is going to be God. And you have to understand from our whole study in the problem, in the battle between God and Satan, this is what Satan is always banking on, is the righteousness and justice of God. And that's why Satan will always run to God to accuse. always run to God and say, you can't save any brothers, human being, because those worms are sinners, and who can be righteous before you? Who can be pure? We've done all that work in Job. What's Satan saying? You've got to condemn them. And even now, all right, you saved them, but they've sinned now. You can't use them. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to have somebody stand up and say, wait a minute, wait a minute. They're mine. It's over. It's done. They're cleansed. You just can't imagine how this infuriates Satan. He demands that God stay here. Demands that God do this. Be righteous and just and condemn them. And Christ stands up and says, no, they're mine. I've taken care of it. They're clean. Clean! How can they be clean? Those dirty worms. Because I did it on the cross. And that's why faith works. And always will work. Because of His work. Of what He's accomplished on the cross. So His righteousness condemns, His love pays the price. His righteousness condemns and pays the cost, then comes His love, and His love says, I'll pay it now. This is just unbelievable. Here's a bill, I'll pay it. And it just is boggling to the mind how, what kind of God that we have, and have even a greater relationship with Him. So verse 9, we can run to Him, not run from Him, not be in denial. So Jesus Christ took the curse and bore the curse upon Himself so that we could have a relationship with Him. We're no longer under the law, Romans 7, 6. We're no longer under the penalty of sin, Romans 6, 17 and 18. We're no longer under the rule of Satan. Jesus Christ has borne all of the judgment. Therefore, we have to know Him. Okay, now, let's take up reasons why believers deny their sin. Let's look. We have in chapter 1, in 1:8, we have a denial. Why do believers deny sin? One, believers will deny that they sin, they have sins in their life, for fear of the loss of eternal life. That's what we have in context. God will take away everything if I sin. God's going to take away my salvation. God's going to take away eternal life. God's going to put me out. I'd lose eternal security if I sin. Therefore, one of the great problems why a lot of people have trouble with eternal security is if you sin, you're going to lose it. And they like to control with that. Secondly, self-righteousness. A lot of people will deny that there are sins in their life because they are self-righteous. Who's a classic example? Job. Job is a classic example. David, classic example. I mean, here's a man who committed adultery. Here's a man who committed murder. And he stands there before the priest and everybody else. Ain't anything wrong. Sword kills who the sword will kill. That's that. That was his reasoning. And then once he found out, when Nathan came and made it very clear, it was made clear. So self-righteous believers, legalistic believers, religious believers, are just so proud. The scribes and Pharisee type person. They're so wonderful. Because what they actually do, what a self-righteous person will do, let's get our list going here. First of all, we're talking about denial. Who would deny that they sin? First of all, we will deny out of fear of loss. Secondly, we deny because of self-righteousness, legalism, and what these things do is that they sort of are comparative to relative. Mine aren't nearly as bad as yours. Therefore, mine aren't really that bad, and so I deny that I'm in the same state and status that you are. Third, some believers deny sins because they think that once a person is saved or born of God and imputed righteousness, they do not sin. Now, how am I going to put all that in just a one word on here? Some people, some believers, deny sins in their life. They think that if a person's saved, they will not sin. So, and this is interesting because I want to show you something about it. This is one of those deals that's so close to truth, it's frightening. But you've got to understand why it's so close to truth. But they think that if you're saved equals the absence of sin. And I'll just put no for absence of sin. A saved person will not sin. You've been imputed righteousness. You got imputed righteousness inside of you, and so therefore you will not, you cannot sin. And why not? Because in this very epistle, John will write, he is born of God and has not sinned. So, you know, they got that. The fourth. Sometimes believers who know they do sin are in denial about other sins because they deny that those acts are sins. Yeah, I hope all that made sense. In other words, you may know that cheating and lying and these are sins, but you deny that what you're doing is gossip, see, or something like that. You don't know that it's a sin. You don't know that something is a sin. So you deny that a certain thing is a sin. And eventually you become aware of it, usually, that something is a sin. The problem here is ignorance. And remember on that chart, if the problem is ignorance, then what has to come along is proper teaching. And when proper teaching comes along, you begin to realize, well, that is a sin. My goodness, I didn't even know that was a sin. I've been denying that was even a sin. So they may say, yes, I sin. And then somebody, what about, no, I don't do that. That's not a sin. So I don't sin there. But what in reality is, it is a sin, and they need to be made aware, and they will be made aware that those things are sins. So there are thoughts, speaking and different things. Let me give you one we studied. Partiality in the assembly in James. They were in great sin, but they would have just totally denied they were in sin. Totally denied it, that they were in sin. Yet they were in sin. So there's that reason for denial. We'll just call it ignorance. I guess a better word here is just ignorance. They deny because they are ignorant about the sin. The fifth reason, many believers deny sin because they justify it by their motivation. They deny sin and they will justify what they're doing by its motivation. So therefore, they do not sin. It is not a sin. This is very close to self-righteousness. Now, in almost every one of Paul's epistles, for an example, Paul speaks of believers who are troublemakers in the assembly, those who cause division and trouble. But I'll guarantee you, almost every one of these people, if you were able to go and talk with them, would deny that this applied to them, that they really were doing something good for God. They were doing this for God. They were gossip, and they were gossiping for God. They were gossiping for righteousness' sake. They were maligning. They were causing the division in the assembly for whatever reason. Better use of money. So they caused division. There'd be a lot of different things. And they would just flat deny that they are causing trouble. That they are gossip, slander, maligning, judging. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Look real quick with me over here at 2 Corinthians 12. A lot of reasons why believers are in denial. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians 12:20. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And yet, you know, all these people would say, well, it isn't me. And the reason I'm doing this is because, well, everybody's got to know this. And so I justify my gossip. I justify what I'm doing. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians. Just read me quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Now here's what's interesting. Here, these believers think they're spiritual, and they really are not. They're fleshly. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy in you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So there is jealousy, and there is strife. Now, I want to go back to something that is so important here. Not only is the sense of denying the sin that you hear and denying that, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm doing this for righteousness' sake and all. This is why spiritual love is so powerful. Because you see, where spiritual love dwells, spiritual love is, number one, is not jealous. So we know right off we're in trouble when we're jealous. Spiritual love bears all things. Spiritual love covers a multitude of sins. Spiritual love does not act unbecomingly. You could take down all the various impacts of spiritual love, and then you could take a look at your life and see, does this match this? And you'll be able to evaluate yourself in these areas. Look at James chapter 4. Let's go over James chapter 4 with me a moment. James 4. James 4:11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And yet they would never acknowledge or confess, see, that they're in sin. By the way, want to have some fun as we close? What do I have to do to recover from sin? Well, some people say you got to feel sorry. Some people say you got to confess. Repent. Maybe you got, how are we going to take one verse and say this is over another? I want to show you what James says, what you have to do. Just to show you how weird we can get. If we don't study context, remember I don't even know where that is. I'm going to have to find out who's working on it. But where we put the problem, and we put like John, and the problem was denial, the work of the Holy Spirit was to acknowledge or confess, and the desired goal of this was repentance, to take us to faith. And you have to study context, and then another place they had forgotten, and therefore they had to remember. That would bring to repentance. We brought out a whole bunch of those things. Okay, let me just show you a little procedure from James on what you have to do if you're out of line with God. Okay, let's see. James chapter 4. I'll just give this to you here so that we can be sure we've got it down. Now, here it starts. Now, every one of these things, if I wanted to make these a mechanical rule that you had to go through every one of these in order to recover, take a look. Verse 7, chapter 4. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Verse 8. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Verse 9. Be miserable. That's just the word of God. And this says, be miserable. And mourn. Weep. Hey, we're getting into emotion here, Brother James. We don't do that, brother. For let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. So look at all these things you've got to do. And this is in the Word of God, people. You've got to deal with it. Verse 10, humble yourselves. Verse 11, do not speak against one another. So he goes through all these things that you've got to do. We'll take a look at the long list and see what he's doing. But that's how you recover from sin, according to James. So all of those things will bring you to repentance for James. Does that mean every time that we sin, we're going to have to be miserable and mourn and weep? This isn't just weeping. He doesn't want you just to weep, people. He wants, he wants the mourning. Fellas, just look at this. This is the Word of God. I'm not making this up. He wants you to mourn and weep. Real tears. Don't fake this stuff. See? Well, anyway, I thought you ought to see that. Okay. What? You don't want me to leave you with this long list? Don't want me to leave you with this long list? Okay. The context is like we studied in so many. We have a problem in John of denial, and the opposite of denial is confession. Confession isn't a mechanical magic act. If I will acknowledge that I have sinned, that brings me to repentance. In Christ in Revelation, they have forgotten, he wants you to remember, that will bring you to repentance. Is that ignorance? Learn the teaching. Is that in 1 Corinthians? This is very close to the 1 Corinthians. The people in Corinth were very hardened, insensitive to their sin, and therefore what the Holy Spirit would do is bring a sorrow upon them, and that sorrow would bring them, Paul says, to a repentance. Now, what we have with James is we've got to remember that James' audience are the Jews. And the Jews have become, the Jews in diaspora throughout have become very hardened hearts in their soul about Gentiles being saved and about the manner in which they conduct their assembly meetings. And what James is doing, if you pick it up, you got to pick it up, let's see if we pick it up verse 7. do they not blaspheme the fair name? And verse 8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law. Now what's the royal law? The royal law is the law of the Spirit. It's the law of liberty. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are, wait a minute, I'm in chapter 2 or 1. That isn't what we want. Ah, here we go. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you speak, or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? And then he goes through, jealousy desires, be jealous, desire the Holy Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Now the greater grace, let me tell you what greater grace means. I didn't even plan on getting into James tonight, but let me just tell you. What's greater grace? See, this is where most Christians fail in this whole study. Here's Lewis Berry Chafer's here's the unbeliever and the model, Chafer's model, here's the believer. Now over here we have grace. Guess what we have on this side? Greater grace. We have greater grace. But do you know what a lot of Christians do? A lot of Christians have grace here, but boy, you have to earn it over here. If you sin and fail as a believer, you really are going to get it from God. No. Grace here, greater grace over here. Okay, let's take a look. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud who gives grace. And this is God. Not the proud gives grace, but gives grace. That is God. But God gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? The humble are those who trust him. Remember what humility is. Arrogance is, I don't need God. And humility is, I need him every moment. And when you need him every moment, it gives what? It gives the greater grace. Now, therefore, verse 7 is the procedure in what he's dealing with in the early church, or in his church, and those people here we're dealing with believers, and they are very hardened to sin. Very hardened to sin, and in regard to, and what I mean by hardened, these things aren't bothering them anymore. Even the occult doesn't bother them anymore. Getting involved in satanic stuff doesn't hurt them anymore. So note what he says. He goes through these things. Submit, therefore, to God. Now what is submit to God? That's trust in him. Submit is when we realize I need you every moment. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we resist the devil? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, stand still, be strong in the Lord. That's the spirit of life, as defined in chapter 3 of Ephesians. So he tells us what to do. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's like the prodigal son coming home. That's like every time you and I, how do we draw near to God? Faith. And boy, when he sees that faith, he grabs hold. Cleanse your hands. Now, where does this come from? This is the Jewish culture, custom, that goes all the way back to their heritage. They understand this ceremonial manifestation. You sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. All right. Now, the double-minded have to do this. We don't have time to go through this whole thing. But the double-minded, we saw this at the first chapter. You got, let's say you got human thinking or flesh thinking here, and you're trying to be spiritual over here. No, you got to cleanse all of that out and have one control going on inside of you, and that is the royal law. That is the spiritual life. And note the two things related to this one. He says, purify your heart, you double-minded. They're double-minded, for an example. A good place would be chapter 1. They're double-minded, that they claim to be righteous, and yet they show partiality. That's double-minded. Get all to clean that out. Let's get with the royal law, the law of love, and let's move on from there. Draw near to God, who will draw near to clean your hands, and sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, what are we talking about here? What we're talking about here is this. Here, let me put the word down what this verse talks about. This is an attitude of repentance. It's an attitude of repentance. Up here, before I will repent, what am I doing here? In this case, for example, eat and laugh, joy, tomorrow you're going to die. It doesn't matter. Nothing really matters. And I don't sin. Everything's great. This is David. David's doing along. I'm doing great. All this. And I'm not here. I'm just having a welling of a good time, and God isn't all that important, and I'm doing great, and nothing else. No. What has to happen is, what he's calling for here is to come to this thinking. This is the depth of repentance, what he's talking about here. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Your whole status. Remember, repentance tells me where I want to turn from. It's a change of mind. So, here I am, here. And all that this verse is saying is, change your mind about it. Be the opposite. Be the opposite of what you are. Here you are, worldly. Here you are, and you're denying sin, and you're laughing, having one. No, let's come over here. Change your whole mind. Now, what happens? What did David do once he realized he was a sinner? What did Job do? It broke him. What did David say? You want to turn to Psalm 51? We don't have time, but what did David say? What do you want? You want a broken heart. You want a contrite spirit. That's what this verse is saying. What God wants. What does God want? God wants me to realize under repentance, that's what repentance is. Change my mind about all of this. I am wrong over here. I am in sin. This is where the concept of confession and acknowledgement comes into play. This is his way of saying this. What you're going to have to do is realize where you are. It isn't a mechanical thing of confessing, dear people. It's realizing I am wrong before God. I'm wrong. And that should bring into my soul this hurt. I don't stand right with God. So what he's begging for here is a repentant soul. Changing your mind with regret. All of these are the opposites of what you were. Humble yourself. Now, if you're ready to humble, you go to repentance. And what is the humbling? That is faith. What is humility? Faith is where you depend on God. Over here, I'm great, I'm doing everything my way, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Over here, boy, I really need you. This is what repentance does. Repentance breaks me to where I realize I need him. I need him moment by moment. I need his power. That's what repentance will do. So humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, all we have to do, once we've humbled ourselves, you understand what humbling yourself means? It means faith relying on him. And then what does he do? By the power of his Holy Spirit, he exalts you back into that status quo of fellowship with him. That was there on the top. That status quo of fellowship with him. Well, we'll resume here tomorrow night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just stand amazed at what man of God you are. We praise you for the God you are. Father, you're a God that we do not have to run from. We detest the fact, Heavenly Father, that we do sin, a wretched man in us. Paul echoes for every one of us, O wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me out of this state? Here I am on one hand, a new man in Christ, and yet the flesh is there to sin. What a wretched person. And the answer, Heavenly Father, that Paul gives is that you have sent your own spirit. You have sent a member of the Godhead to us, Heavenly Father, to bring us out of this, to empower us, to give us fellowship, that we can have this union with you and with your Son and your Spirit and then with each other. We just stand amazed at what man of God you are. Satan has made us so aware of the horrors of sin and how we should run and hide from you. And yet your word makes it very clear, no, not run and hide, but come to you. Run to you, not from you. So, Father, we praise you for the God you are. And we find such great comfort in knowing that you are a God of love. And we find comfort in that love. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.